Would you bow your heads with me again? Father, we are so thankful for your kindness and your mercy and your love and your grace, which you poured out in sending your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die for our sins. Father, we're so thankful you didn't leave us in our sinful state, that you sent a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Father, I pray as we look into your word today in a sobering portion of scripture that your blessed Son shared by the power of your Spirit, I pray that we would listen. I pray you'd pierce our hearts. I pray for anyone here who doesn't truly know you, that you would convict them of their sin and that they would cry out to Christ for salvation. Lord, I just commit this time to you. May your word bring you great glory and honor now. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, over the years, I've been blessed as an under-shepherd here at the church to have the opportunity, the great privilege, the tremendous privilege to preach God's word. And occasionally there arises within the body here over time people who are unsaved, who are uncomfortable with the teaching and preaching of the word of God. They're uncomfortable with what they perceive to be two judgmental sermons at times. I had one gentleman whose wife was saved and he was not, who exhorted me on multiple occasions to preach through the Gospels, and his motive was that's a little less judgmental than the epistles and the things we're going through. And you're laughing because you've been with us in Matthew. The reality is, for this gentleman, he's totally wrong. You see, God's message is consistent. That man is sinful and that there is a judgment awaiting, but yet there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this man needed, and I hope he's saved now, but I haven't heard anything, so I doubt he is. What he needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the message of judgment is a message in which we rejoice in if you have been saved, because we see how much we have been saved from. But for those who are not saved, it should be a terrifying message, one that you should listen to closely and not reject. Because you may find there is a point where God gives you over and it's done. And today we're going to see that God does do this, that there is an unpardonable sin. There is a point where God allows you through your own hardening and rejection of the word to go your own way. That he allows you, through your disobedience to the word, to go on to eternal judgment. It's a sobering thought. And today we're going to see the climax of rejection. As we see in the book of Matthew, it come to a pinnacle as the Jews and the Pharisees are rejecting their Savior who had come to them. And I believe we're going to see in the midst of this a gracious Savior who will reveal from His very word how we can escape from eternal judgment, or how we can help someone else escape from eternal judgment. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? And I'm going to abbreviate our context here. Hopefully you've been with us and you know the book of Matthew. You know that Matthew is about King Jesus. That Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is revealing that Jesus is the true and rightful King of the Jews. That he is the Messiah King. That he is the one who is called the Lord is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. And we saw the King introduced as the rightful King, and the way prepared, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw very clearly the teaching of the King. The teaching and preaching which pointed to himself and destroyed the false religion of the Pharisees and the Jews of that day. We saw the affirming miracles which affirmed the teaching and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the compassion of the Lord as he looked out on the unbelieving multitudes prepared for judgment, his compassion and telling his disciples to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And we saw the Lord himself send his own disciples, I believe, in response to that. Then we had a turning point where we saw the Lord Jesus basically start to condemn the rejection of himself. Those cities who had seen the most miracles and had not repented. those people in the generation who were playing games with God. They didn't like the message of John. They didn't like the message of Jesus. They wanted a God who would do things their way. They were like little spoiled children. And Jesus condemns them. In that condemnation, he vindicates his forerunner, John the Baptist. Then we see it move into tragic rejection as the Pharisees set up the Lord Jesus to try and get him to break their traditions. They set him up to try and heal someone. These Pharisees who were evil, trying to plot and plan, as we see, to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because he was doing good and they were evil. And with that in mind, we see in chapters 11 and 12 really the climax of rejection. And from chapters 13 and on, we see Jesus begin to speak in parables because people have been hardened and they are on their way to judgment. So he veils the message at that point. It has been a clear message up to this point, and we are in a transition point. And we need to be warned that if you reject the clear truth of God, he will allow you to be hardened unto your judgment. So how can we help others escape from eternal judgment? How can we, if we are not saved, escape from eternal judgment? Again, turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 37. Now, the gracious God we have, in the midst of this condemnation of the Pharisees, whom we will see have committed the unpardonable sin, graciously, I believe, in the midst of this, is sharing the truth of their destiny because of their rejection for the benefit of those multitudes who were on the edge. And God is gracious to share his word. So how can we escape or help others escape? First of all, we need to be warned. Although Christ does graciously forgive, there is an unforgivable sin. And we'll see here very clearly the Pharisees and their blasphemy is an example of this unforgivable sin. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is really one of the most eternally shocking scriptures. Because Jesus himself says there is unforgivable sin that God will never forgive. Notice verse 31 begins with a therefore. Therefore I say to you, any sin. Now he's speaking to those Pharisees, I believe, for the benefit of the multitudes. And he moves to speak of the unforgivable sin. But what is it that causes Jesus to declare this? Why does he say therefore here? You see, Jesus Christ had the way prepared for him, as I've shared, by John the Baptist. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins he proclaimed, and Jesus proclaimed that also. We saw the physical affirming miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things which were pictures of being freed from the bondage of sin. Those who were spiritually blind and deaf and sick, lepers contaminated with sin, that picture of those physical illnesses, picturing spiritual illnesses. And Jesus was the one who heals, that brings forgiveness of sins and raises the dead. And it's apparent in chapters 11 through 12 that the Jews were solidifying their rejection in the context of unbelief. As I shared earlier, Jesus begins his condemnation in 11, and we see the Pharisees' wickedness in chapter 12. Outright opposition. And if you'll remember what we saw last week, Jesus cast out the demon and healed that man of his blindness and dumbness. And the crowds were amazed. If you look back in verse 23, they were amazed. They were blown away, every one of them. And who wouldn't be blown away to see someone healed of blindness and deafness have that demon cast out? And remember, in verse 23, they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And we saw last week in the original language, there's a particle in there that is in the negative. And it basically is saying, they're saying, this can't be the son of man, can it? They're not affirming it. They're basically on the edge of denying it. Very sobering words. And the Pharisees in their wickedness are hearing this speech going on and on and on. And what do? They say, verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, They said this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. They're saying he casts out demons by Satan. Then we saw the Lord Jesus clearly confront this blasphemy of the Pharisees. The insanity of the blaspheming Pharisees. He revealed their arguments were illogical and hypocritical. Why would Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make sense. That's illogical. He would be fighting against himself. Secondly, he calls them on their hypocritical bias. Verse 27, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? We saw this last week. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They would say what Jesus was doing was evil, but in the very same thing, from the outward perspective, they would say was good with their disciples, their sons. They were hypocrites. And then we saw very clearly, I believe, and this is all hinging on what we'll see today, therefore, we saw very clearly that for the sake of the multitudes, I believe, Jesus shares that they are on the edge of destruction. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, there's two options. It's either by Satan, like you say, and I've just proved that wrong, but if I cast them out by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then will plunder his house? We looked at this, that Jesus came into the strong man's house. Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the God of this world. He has a temporal sovereignty over sinful man. And Jesus came into the strong man's house and had to be stronger than him to take and plunder his property, which are people he is pulling out from darkness into light. Salvation. Jesus came into his house in a sense and delivered us. And then we see very clearly the clear statement. There's no in between. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no middle ground. You cannot remain on the fence for very long. There's no middle ground. You're either with him or against him. You're either for Jesus or against him. You're either doing his work, gathering or scattering, destroying like Satan. And it's from this point we come to our passage today. And now you know why I wanted to preach this passage last week, because it's all connected, but we ran out of time. So here we go. Therefore, I say to you, verse 31. Therefore, based on what he has just said, that he is the one who is casting out by the Spirit of God and not by demons, and the Pharisees are blaspheming, they are against him, they are not for him, therefore, he says, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. The term therefore means for this reason. It's a complex word. For this reason. Well, what reason? In light of their blasphemy and in light of Jesus proving that he is from God and not from Satan, in light of that, therefore we have this statement. And it's a difficult statement if you don't know the context. But if you read the context, it's actually pretty simple to understand what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And there are a lot of Christians who are confused and believe, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have I done this or that? And usually I find it's either Christians or non-Christians. It's Christians who are in habitual sin and they're feeling guilty about it. And they think they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what this is saying. He says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy is the Spirit. It's not going to be, right? There's very clearly an unforgivable sin. But notice what he says in light of this unforgivable sin, a wonderful statement we don't want to miss. I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. What a wonderful statement. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Folks, there is forgiveness of sins. God is a gracious God who forgives. And the Lord Jesus is the one who forgives sins. The word translated forgive, aphaomai, speaks of sending away, leaving alone, letting go, pardoning or forgiving. You see, man is in a desperate state. Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. And folks, man, whether you like it or not, is accountable before his Creator for his sin. We see when we sin, we store up God's wrath. We store up his judgment. As the Apostle Paul addresses the unbelieving religious hypocrites in Romans chapter 2. Let's turn there right now for a second. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. We see that we store up wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you shall escape the judgment of God? He's talking to the religious hypocrite. You think you can point your finger and say, shame on you for doing that, but yet you do the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's where repentance goes from. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Every sinful deed, every sinful thought apart from Christ is being stored up in a sense. God is holding back his wrath, but he will judge sin because he is a holy God. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. And if you die in your sins and they are not taken care of through Christ, you will be culpable eternally for your sins. You will experience the second death, the final wage. The wages of sin is death. The final wage for your sin, which is eternal punishment. Yet God is a gracious God. I say to you, Jesus says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. What a gracious God. You see, he sent his son Jesus, as we've shared already today. He sent him in our place. He became fully man. He lived the perfect life. He died for our sins. Isaiah 53 very clearly says, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We deserve death. Jesus Christ came and he died and bore our sins in his body on the cross as a substitute, a propitiation, a satisfaction for the wrath of God. And it's clear that when we turn to Christ in repentance and faith includes repentance, we believe by faith, but it includes a turning to God from sin for salvation. When we turn to him, our sins are forgiven, no matter what kind of sin it is. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, man. It doesn't matter how wicked, how wretched you are, Christ forgives. Whatever you've done, it doesn't matter. He died for your sins. Very clearly in Scripture, we see that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. Acts 26, we see very clearly that Paul was sent in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins, to deliver them from Satan to God. We see that we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son, Colossians 1:13, in whom we have redemption. That's a price paid for our sin. The forgiveness of sins. Any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But forgiveness doesn't come apart from the person of Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul was a blasphemer. He says it very clearly in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly You see, the Lord God is gracious. But there is a point when you reject the revelation of truth concerning Christ, there is a point of no return. The Apostle Paul was graciously forgiven for his wickedness, and you can be too. You can have your sins forgiven today. If you turn to the Lord in humility, recognizing you are sinful, worthy of His judgment, if you call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, He will save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But I warn you, there is an unforgivable sin. But what is it? There's lots of ideas, as I've shared before, and I hear people saying they've committed it, but I've never heard someone who's probably actually committed it say they've committed it. You see, because we'll see those who have committed it are hardened, and they have rejected Christ. Back to our passage, Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Very clearly, there is an unforgivable sin. And it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or speaking against. The term blasphemy actually means, in a negative context, speaking against, slandering. Speaking against, speaking evil against. In the context, this sin is speaking evil against, he says here, the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin is to speak against, speaking evil, to slander against the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? Does that mean I say something bad about the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Is that the unforgivable sin? Just speaking in some generic way concerning the Holy Spirit? I don't think so in context. We need to remember that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But He is revealed in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what is this sin specifically? I think that therefore in verse 31 helps us, because He is keying off of what the Pharisees have done. Therefore, He says. You see, these Pharisees loved their lives so much. They loved their sin. They were unwilling to repent. They were unwilling to come to Christ. And when they were confronted with the miraculous via the Spirit of God, as we'll see in a moment, when they were confronted with the gospel through Christ via the Spirit of God, they rejected that and they spoke against it. They attributed the work of God to Satan. The clear conviction of the Spirit of God, they attributed not to God, but to Satan. You see, what we saw earlier last week was an irrefutable miracle. Someone whose eyes were opened, their mouth was opened, the demon was cast out. And if you'll remember in Matthew chapter 12, earlier in verse 18, we see very clearly, as we have the beloved servant declared, the Father says, "Behold, my beloved servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit on him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." You see, Jesus came, and in his humanity and his humility, he depended on the Spirit of God just like you and I. He depended on the Spirit of God just like you and I. And he preached by the power of the Spirit. But he also healed by the power of the Spirit. Look down at verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God..." It's important to realize that the miraculous healings plus the declaration of the word that Jesus preached was by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the context here. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. The point is, when God irrefutably convicts concerning the word and person of Christ. Remember, they were wondering, the multitude, this can't be the Messiah, could it? Even in the midst of these miracles. The Pharisees had made up their mind that it was not. And they blasphemed. You see, the point is, when God convicts concerning the person of Christ by the power of His Spirit, if you reject this, it is unforgivable. When you reject the irrefutable conviction of the Spirit of God concerning Christ through the Word of God, it is unforgivable, because He is the only means of salvation. There's a point where you can be hardened so much that you reject the convicting influence clearly from the Spirit of God, and it is unforgivable. Do we know when that is? No, we can't see the heart, but Jesus says very clearly here, there is an unforgivable sin. You see, the Spirit of God reveals the person of Christ and convicts of sin. Let's turn to John 16 for a minute. We see very clearly the role of the Spirit. And there's a lot of confusion in churches led by bad pastors who manipulate people through physical means rather than by obeying the Word of God. Pastors who share all kinds of craziness about the Spirit of God and His role apart from the reality of what the Scripture says concerning the Spirit of God. John 16, the Lord Jesus talking to His disciples says in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you." See, Jesus was empowered by the Spirit of God. And once He died and rose from the dead, when He went to the Father, He could send the Spirit of God for us as our Helper, as we see being indwelt with Him, as we see in Scripture for the true believer. He says, "And when He comes, will convict," verse 8, "the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Concerning sin because they do not believe. People who don't believe in Christ need to be convicted of their sin, don't they? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and disclose it to you." That's the role of the Spirit of God, to take of the Lord's, the Word of God, and disclose it to us, which glorifies Christ. And if you see in churches the Spirit of God's role maligned in different ways, get out of there. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and reveals Christ and brings glory to Him. And that's what the Spirit of God was doing through the person of Christ, through the miraculous and through the gospel. That is what the Pharisees rejected. Very sobering thought. "But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." So I believe the unforgivable sin here in this context is being clearly confronted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God concerning the person of Christ. To reject that outright, here we see the Pharisees speaking against it, reveals an evil heart, as we'll see in a few moments, underneath. And that these Pharisees had entered the sphere of the unforgivable sin. Don't mess with God or His Word. He is gracious, and while you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Because there is a point that we can't see, but God reveals, in which one is given over to judgment when they have spoken against the clear revelation of the Word of God, which reveals their hearts are wrong. That's a principle we see in the Word of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We see this principle in a different light. Hebrews chapter 6, as the writer of Hebrews is addressing the dullness of the ears of the Hebrews, who should be teachers by now, but yet they need the baby stuff. And he addresses them in a very difficult passage, but I think it illustrates what I'm talking about. Hebrews 6, verse 4. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," the idea of having your eyes opened, I believe it's the convicting of the Word of God and the Spirit, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You see, you can be a non-believer and taste the heavenly gift. You can partake in the sense that you are convicted because the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, the unbelieving world. He says there, "and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." These people were among true believers. They were hearing the Word of God. They'd seen the powers of the age to come. And then it says, "and then having fallen away." If you've seen that truth by the Spirit of God, you've been enlightened, and you turn away from that, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Pretty sobering thought. Since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. and an illustration here. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful for the whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Those are those who were convicted. They tasted it. The good word and the Holy Spirit, they tasted it and they turned away. But notice he says here in verse 9, Hebrews 6, but beloved, we are convinced of better things for you. Those are the true believers. We don't think you did this. Don't harden your hearts. You hear the word of God clearly convicted. God is convicting your heart. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. You see, when all is said and done, it is the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin and reveals Christ. And when you reject that, it is unforgivable. Indeed, these Pharisees had committed the sin, as we'll see, in the multitudes were on the precipice of committing it. They were saying, this can't be the Messiah. They'd seen irrefutable truth concerning him, and they rejected that. And you see what happens is then the Lord gives you over, and he allows you to be blinded. We see this in chapter 13 of Matthew. Turn there for a second. We'll see a preview of what we'll see as we have the rejection of Christ culminated by God shading and veiling his truth. Because they've rejected him. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why then do you speak in parables? He said, because stories are easier for everyone to understand. No, that's not what he said. That's what my teacher said in seminary, but that's not why. That's not true. He speaks in parables here very clearly. He says, and he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in whose case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. And now he explains it. For the heart of this people has become dull. They became hardened. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Their hearts became dull. They were hardened. So Jesus veiled his truth from them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Some of you are young. Don't harden your hearts. Don't ignore the message. You're coming here week after week. You're hearing the truth by the Spirit of God. Don't harden your hearts. Don't do it. You see, the reality is when people are older, they've had a lot more time to harden their hearts, haven't they? Doesn't mean God can't save anybody, and he does save those he desires. My point is, don't harden your heart. Because Jesus warns there is an unforgivable sin. Now with this morning, I see very clearly the Lord is gracious, and I believe he wants us to make up our minds. Back to our passage in Matthew chapter 12. Therefore I say to you, verse 31, any sin of blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You can speak against Christ and be forgiven. It's when you speak against that convicting influence, the means in which God has ordained to bring forth the gospel and the revelation of Christ, that is unforgivable. But notice, Jesus, I believe, calls them to make up their minds. Those on the fence, I believe. This is a difficult passage, but he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, the concept here is really simple. Trees and fruit and good fruit and bad trees and good fruit. That's pretty simple, right? We understand that. We see this concept back in Matthew chapter 7, that good trees do not produce bad fruit and bad trees don't produce good fruit. It's pretty simple here. And the word translated good here There's two words actually in the Greek language to speak of good. I was going to share more of this, but I'll just share briefly. One is agathos, the other one is kalos. They both speak of that which is intrinsically good, that by nature or even character good. But kalos speaks of that which is good, but it has an outwardly beautiful manifestation of that good. So good trees that are really truly good, that outwardly manifest it, produce good fruit that's really truly good and manifests it. Good trees that are intrinsically good by nature produce good fruit. But what is he talking about here? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. That's a difficult statement, and I'm not totally sure, but this is what I believe he's saying. Well, first of all, who is he equating the tree to? Make the tree good. What is he speaking of there? I think the answer comes in understanding the verb here, the verb to make, poieo, which means to make or to do, but that doesn't make sense right away. Does it make sense? It doesn't make sense. How can we make a tree good and its fruit good? How can we do that? I don't understand that like that. But when I looked at this verb in some other context, it helped me. John chapter 5, and I'll read this for you. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, speaking of Christ, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. That's our verb. John chapter 10, 33. The Jews answered him, for good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you were being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's our word. You see, that word in that sense speaks of considering, supposing, or equating. Equate the tree to be good and its fruit good, or equate it to be evil and not good. I believe in context, he is calling upon those on the fence to say either Jesus is a good tree with good fruit, or he is an evil tree with evil fruit. Make the decision. It's either good or it's evil. There's no in between. You're either for him or against him. Make it good. Consider it equal as good. I believe he's saying make a decision concerning Christ. I don't believe he's talking about the Pharisees, because they have committed the unpardonable sin. They're goners. Make it good and its fruit good, or make it evil and its fruit evil. There's no in between. That's what I think he's saying. The Pharisees saw the evidence of a good tree, good works. Make the decision because of the good works that it is good, that it is good. And this is the decision that God calls you to make based on his spirit convicting word concerning Jesus. You are either for him, he is good and thus he is God, or you are against him. The implications in context are, if he is good because his deeds are good, he is the Messiah, he is the King, and therefore you need to repent. And that's what he was sharing, repent of our sin because the kingdom of God is at hand. The implication to us is that we need to respond to the word of God. If you're going to say okay to Jesus, it's more than just raising your hand and saying, I think Jesus is great. Make it good or make it bad. He's either God or he's not. And if he's God, he calls upon you to repent of your sin. And he's the same God who dies for your sin. Friend, don't reject Christ. If you're hanging on the fence, you're not sure, you're listening, going, I think so, I'm not sure. Make the tree good or make it evil. If you're on the fence, you're one step away from being hardened, from hearing the truth and being hardened so that you do not and cannot respond anymore in repentance, then it's unforgivable. And I think the Lord Jesus, for the benefit of the crowds who are on the fence, not the Pharisees who are actually condemned, even though he speaks to them, shares this next portion, and we see the true nature of those who reject Christ. Verse 34, you brood of vipers! How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. There's a comparison here going on throughout these passages that Jesus is the one doing good, and they are the ones doing evil. And he says here to the hypocritical, dangerous Pharisees, you brood of vipers. That doesn't sound very nice. I heard one pastor speaking, and he was saying, basically, lots of people get upset when he calls false teachers, and he says, well, they'd really be upset with what Jesus calls them, brood of vipers. A viper was a very poisonous desert snake common in the Mediterranean. They were not only dangerous because of their venom, they were dangerous because they were deceptive. They looked like sticks. Even the Apostle Paul, when he went to Malta, he reached to grab some sticks and he was bit by a viper who was disguising himself, in a sense, as a stick. They're very dangerous. They're deceptive. And a brood of vipers is the offspring of vipers. Vipers would have a lot of eggs, so you'd have a lot of little snakes running around. And he's saying, you brood of vipers, you poisonous offspring of snakes. Certainly there would be an implication of their father, the devil, who is that serpent of old also. You brood of vipers. You offspring of venomous, deadly snakes. Deadly little snakes everywhere. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Now, I don't believe he's saying they speak what is good. I believe he's confronting their guise and their hypocrisy. They appear to say what is good. They're very religious, but what they just said about Jesus is very evil and not good. They said that he healed by Satan, not the Spirit of God. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? He's uncovering them. He's uncovering them. Notice he says here, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Jesus is saying in context, because of their blasphemy, their evil speech, which they make appear to sound good, he says it's really evil because it comes from evil hearts. What we speak comes out of, literally here in the context, the abundance of our heart, the superfluousness, the overflow of our hearts. We looked at this back in Matthew chapter 5 and then 7. We looked at the heart in Scripture. The term lev in the Old Testament, cardia in the New Testament, spoke of the inner man. It speaks of the source or functions of the soul, the volitional, emotional, and rational life. We see in Scripture the heart and the mind are synonymous. This is one thing that bugs me sometimes when people say it's got to get from your mind to your heart. That bugs me. Because our thinking and our heart are the same thing, biblically speaking. You either accept it or you reject it. You see, people who have the knowledge but reject it, it's not a matter of getting from their heart here, it's a matter of accepting the truth. You see, in Scripture, and I'm not going to share all the passages, we did this back in chapter 7 and chapter 5, there are a lot of passages that show the correlation between the heart and the mind, the synonymousness of those two things. Let me share just one in context. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 14, talking about the Jews, Paul says to the Corinthians, but their minds were hardened until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, and the same veil remains unlifted, but it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Don't try to convince people into the kingdom. They need to turn to the Lord. Then the veil will be lifted. Heart and mind are the same. We see indeed that the Lord makes it clear in His Word that the way we think reveals who we are. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. That's who you are. What you think is what you are. In Scripture, God describes people based on their heart condition. God's word speaks of a change of heart, sad in heart, glad in heart, slow in heart to believe, uncircumcised in heart, hardness of heart, sincerity of heart, pride and arrogance of heart, idols of the heart. Unbelievers are seen as having hearts of stone. Redeemed are given new hearts, hearts of flesh. The heart represents the inner man, and out of the abundance of the inner man, our true nature, comes what we speak. And Jesus is saying, based on what they say is good but is evil, these Pharisees are evil. They're evil. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. So in our passage, he says, for the mouth speaks out of which fills, overflows the heart. The good man out of the good treasure. The word treasure means treasure store. It's the word we get our word thesaurus from. It's in the Greek, it actually is thesaurus. It means a treasury of words. So it came to speak of a treasure store. Out of the treasure store of our hearts, we speak. We speak. By nature, the good man will bring forth what is good by nature. By nature, the evil man will bring forth what is evil by nature. And this is how you can identify the Pharisees here are evil because of the evil they spoke. They spoke evil concerning Jesus Christ and the work He did by the power of the Spirit. Now the reality is, only God is good. But God redeems men and women and makes them good. Luke 18:19, as Jesus shared with a certain ruler, He said, "No one is good except God alone." We know that God is good. "Thou art good and doest good." Psalm 19:68. "Praise the Lord, for He is good." Psalm 135. And I wish I could go through so many passages concerning His goodness. But man, apart from God, is not intrinsically good. Paul shares to the Romans, "There is none who do good." Romans chapter 3. There's none. Even the little old lady who has rejected Christ but is so nice. There's none who do good from God's standards. But yet we, when we come into a relationship with the living God, we are redeemed. We are able to do good because we have Christ in us, the one who is good. And when we abide in Christ, in trust in Him, when His good word dwells richly, we are able to do and speak good because we are intrinsically good because of Christ. For out of the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Believers can share good because they have the reality of a relationship with Christ in the inner man. We have the Word dwelling richly. We can share and speak what is good. Non-believers can't do that. And you see, words are an indicator, really, of where you're at. I'm not just speaking of vile words. We'll see in a minute that even idle words are evil and will be judged for. You can look in James chapter 3, but we really see a very clear rebuke of those who thought they were religious in a sense, but their tongues betrayed them. James chapter 3, you can read through that. But believers are to be speaking those things which are good. We are to be speaking those things which edify, those things which build up, those wonderful truths in love we are to speak. We can speak what is good. Good men speak good things because they have a treasure of good. Evil men speak evil things because they have a treasure of evil. Now, even though someone appears very kind apart from Christ, there's no good. It's all evil. Even as I shared, the elderly lady who's never swore or said wicked, vile things, even her idle words are wicked in God's sight. Look for verse 36. We'll see it in a minute. "And I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment." Careless speaks of idle, unproductive, or useless. You see, apart from Christ, our speech is useless. It does not bring glory to God. Therefore, it is evil, even if it isn't outwardly wretched. The point is here, Jesus is making, "You offspring of vipers, you poisonous, deceptive snakes, you sons of hell, how can you speak what is good when you're evil?" What you're speaking is actually evil. And I believe this is for the benefit of the crowd, that they would decide and make that choice to make the tree good, to believe in Christ. If you don't know Christ, He'll forgive you. But you need to see Him as He really is, revealed in Scripture. And He'll change you. He'll take you from the domain of Satan to His Son. So how do we escape eternal judgment? First of all, we've got to be warned. Although God graciously forgives, there is an unforgivable sin. Make a decision before it is too late. Repent of your sin. And lastly, know there's a judgment day that awaits those who don't repent. Verse 36. "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." He says, "And I say to you," the Pharisees, I believe, is who He's talking to, for the benefit of the multitudes that are right there, I believe, "that every careless word men shall speak," those words which are useless and of no benefit, they're just empty words. "Every single one you shall speak, you shall render account." The term apodidomai means to give back, to pay restitution, to fulfill an obligation. You're going to pay for it in the day of judgment. God keeps track of every word and work. Nothing slips by Him. Every single idle word you speak, you'll be judged for. You see, there is a judgment. He says in the day of judgment, there is a judgment day. Is appointed man once to die and then the judgment? We saw it clearly in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus talked about the day of judgment. Those who rejected his disciples, they were going to be judged in a very severe sense. Matthew chapter 11, those cities that rejected him, didn't repent, they're going to be having a horrible judgment on that day. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I want to share one portion here where Solomon makes his final conclusion after all his wasting away. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Every idle word, every deed. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. That's fear Him and obey Him. You know, and that can only happen through a changed relationship through Christ. Because this applies to every person. There's not one person in this room this doesn't apply to. For God will bring what? Every act into judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Everything will be brought to judgment. Very clearly in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul makes it clear to those wise men, supposedly, in Athens. He's declaring that all men everywhere should repent. And the reason why, Acts chapter 17, 31, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof from raising Him from the dead. There is a judgment day. And it will be terrifying if you reject Christ. Don't harden your heart. Don't get to that point where you are hardened against the truth of the Word, having tasted it. You turn away from it. We see that final judgment in Revelation chapter 20. We saw this when we went through Revelation. Let's look there and we'll finish up. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, Revelation 20, 11, and Him who sat upon it, from whom presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You see, our passage reveals that from our heart comes our speech. So we're judged for our deeds, which are a manifestation of that, but also what we say. They're judged from their deeds. Things written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The wages of sin is death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That book of life, those who overcome have their names in the book of life. Those who overcome because Christ overcome, because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is just, and there will be a day of accounting. And your words will justify you or condemn you. Pretty sobering. Very simple point. Our words are an indicator of our hearts, whether they are good or evil. What Jesus did was always good, because He is good. What the Pharisees on their way to hell did was evil, as evidenced by their words. So how can we escape or help others escape from eternal judgment? We see, first of all, there's an unforgivable sin. But secondly, God will forgive. Every sin and blasphemy, apart from the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, God will forgive. And He beckons you to come to Him for forgiveness of sins. You are, and I am, we are wretched sinners. In God's sight, that's what matters. God says so. We've sinned against Him. We've thought evil. We've done evil. We've spoken evil. And Jesus Christ, a gracious God, before judgment, went to the cross. And He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He died in our place. And He doesn't ask you to do anything, because you can't do anything. He says, believe, to turn to Him in repentance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lord Jesus, please save me. I believe You died for my sins. I believe You rose from the dead. Every sin, no matter how bad, no matter how wicked, but don't harden your heart towards Him. It's unforgivable. It's unforgivable. Some of you are like the multitudes on the fence. You haven't repented of your sin, yet you haven't outright rejected Christ. Time's done. Make the tree good or bad. What a gracious God to share this before it's too late. And there are some of you here that think you know the Lord, but maybe your words betray you. Maybe your speech on a day-to-day consistent basis has nothing intrinsically good in it. I'd encourage you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. What are your words concerning Christ and his words? What will your words be about his word today? They will justify you or condemn you. Brother and sister, how about us? How are we doing? You know, we can find our speech to be like those that don't know Christ at times. How are our words? They're an indicator of our walk with Christ. We have a gracious, abundantly forgiving God. He'll forgive any sin. He's forgiven us of our sins. We ought to praise him and worship him, and we ought to go and beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers for those on the precipice of judgment. Father, thank you for your word. It's sobering to see this truth, but I thank you. I thank you so much for conviction. I thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for warning us. Thank you so much for sending your son to die for us. I pray for anyone here who is evil at heart, not because of their analysis, but because of yours. I pray that they would recognize their words betray their hearts, that they would turn to Christ and be saved. And Father, I pray for those of us who are saved, may we have a heart to righteously and obediently obey your Son, to righteously share his word, to have good things come forth from our mouths, things that bring you glory and honor. Thank you for your word today. We just praise you for your Son who died for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.